from verse 41. And Elijah, who's the prophet, said to Ahab the king, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," seven times. And at the seventh time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I'm going to begin with a quote. You may know Carl Sagan, famous American professor of astronomy, and he once said this, "I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking." So when Christians assert, as they often do, that God will undoubtedly bless them, both now and eternally, isn't that just wishful thinking? And worse than that, isn't it actually arrogant presumption to claim those kinds of things about our Creator? Well, these sorts of accusations could easily be thrown at the prophet Elijah in our passage today, because in verse 41, he looks out on this country which has been ravaged by drought for 3 years. And you can imagine him there near the top of Mount Carmel. He's looking down on this dry and cracked, parched land, livelihoods, communities just devastated as far as the eye can see. And yet Elijah has the gall to announce to the king in verse 41, when there's not even a cloud in the sky to back him up. In fact, there's just this scorching canopy above them. But Elijah's able to say, verse 41, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." Elijah is absolutely convinced here that God is going to bless them. But isn't that just presumptuous? Now, it's likely that some believers do hold their beliefs because of a personal motivation. Perhaps they find their beliefs comforting. But equally, it's likely that many skeptics hold their beliefs about the world for similar reasons. Perhaps they want to throw off the constraints which the existence of God might put on their lives. But the real question for both of these groups is which set of beliefs about the world are justifiable, which are actually in line with reality. Because biblical faith, which is what Elijah is expressing here, does not stem from wish fulfillment or from presumption. But rather, as the events of this passage are going to show, biblical faith comes from properly understanding reality and the big picture of what God is doing in this world. And when we grasp the big picture, we will see why Elijah could and why you and I can, and this is point one on the sheets, we can be confident that God will renew and refresh the earth. Now, I'll give a bit of context here. I realise not everyone has joined us for this whole series, but the story here, the story of Israel, is basically a romance between God and his people, the nation of Israel. They've entered into a covenant together, which I've explained is a little bit like a marriage, so both sides have promised to be faithful to one another. But on Israel's side, they have betrayed God, and they're actually running after a false god instead, adulterously. And Israel's experience itself is a microcosm. It's a case study of the bigger story between God and humanity, which from the beginning of history has followed pretty much the same plot. Because the Bible tells us that our first ancestors also turned their backs on their Creator and they ran after other things to base their lives on. Now, when I was in English classes back at school, we learnt about a literary device called pathetic fallacy. You may have heard of it. And it's where the natural world reflects human experience. So I guess we'll all have seen it in fairy tales when the hero and the heroine, they come together at the end of the story. Even the birds and the little furry animals, they all frolic together in harmonious celebration. Or we might have seen it in a rom-com when there's a breakup and immediately that happens. There's this crack of thunder and the main character has to walk home forlornly through the rain. But this idea of the natural world reflecting human experience actually comes from real life. Because in both stories, humanity's story and Israel's story, the breakup between God and people leads to a breakup with the natural world, a dislocation. So our first ancestor, Adam, his betrayal of God was immediately followed by the entrance into the world of thorns and thistles and every kind of chaos and natural disaster. And in a similar way, Israel's betrayal of God in these chapters is followed by the heavens themselves withholding rain, by this drought. But into Israel's situation, and I'll put there on a sheet, God declares at the beginning of this chapter that he's going to intervene. He's going to send rain on this people. And the healing of the natural world, which he's going to bring about, cannot happen until the healing of the relationship has been restored. And so having declared at the beginning of the chapter his intention to send rain, God then acts to turn himself back to his people. And as we saw last week, God sent the fire of his judgment on a substitute Israel so that Israel's sins could be forgiven, so that he could open his arms to them in love. And in that same act, we saw last week that he simultaneously turns his people back to himself. He shows the lengths that he will go to have them back, to be restored to them. And when we see each of the parts here, we see the big picture of what God is doing. We see that it's not presumption. It's not wishful thinking for Elijah to declare that God is going to bless them and that he is going to renew and refresh the world. It is just Elijah taking God at his word. Now, the events in this chapter point us forward to some much bigger events in the story of humanity, because despite our estrangement from God as a race, in the Bible, God has declared that he is going to reverse everything that has gone wrong with the world that started with our first ancestors, and that one day he's going to radically renew and refresh the whole universe completely and permanently. And then having declared that, in the historical events of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, God has turned himself back to his people. He's opened his arms wide to welcome whoever will come to him. And through the announcement of this message, he is day by day turning tens of thousands of people back to himself. And so just as Elijah, back in those days, he could be confident that the healing of the nation's relationship with God would be followed by the healing of the drought, you and I today, we can be completely confident that the healing of our relationship with God will one day be followed by the renewal, the refreshment of this whole cosmos at Christ's return. So for you and for me, even though, you know, as we walk back across Canary Wharf, it might not look like there are many signs of a wonderful cosmic renewal, you and I can, like Elijah, we can take God at his word and we can say, even though there may not be a cloud in the sky, we can say, I hear the sound of the rushing of rain. It's coming. It's coming. But, interestingly, this promised blessing is not automatic. In fact, one more thing needs to happen in this chapter. So we can be confident that God will renew and refresh the earth. But, point two, and yet, the go-between still needs to pray before God's blessing will fall. And I think the main thing we're meant to see here is the necessity of prayer. God fulfills his plan, I put here, in answer to prayer. Even though it looks like this rain, it must certainly be on its way. Elijah knows that. God's declared it. God has removed every obstacle to making it happen. And yet, verse 42 says that Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees, and he prayed. He prayed. Now, I'm thoroughly convinced that the Bible teaches that God is totally sovereign. Every detail of history is part of God's perfect plan. Nothing is outside of God's control. But my problem is that I then have a tendency to take that unbiblical truth, that biblical truth, and misapply it in unbiblical ways. And I say to myself, well, if God is sovereign, surely he's going to accomplish his plan anyway, without me needing to cooperate or pray. But actually, that is faulty logic. God uses means to accomplish his plan. And wonderfully, he chooses us as his means very often. So Bible logic is not he'll do it anyway, but he'll do it as his people cooperate and as they pray. And Elijah clearly understands this. And that is why, even though God has declared he's going to send rain, Elijah still needs to pray for God's blessing to fall. And fascinatingly, we see the same pattern with the Lord Jesus. Again and again in Jesus' life, God the Father acts in answer to Jesus' prayers, even with very significant moments in salvation history. So in Psalm 2, God the Father says to Jesus, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage." Jesus has to ask God before God enthroned him as the ruler of the world. And in John 14, there in the footnote, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever." So again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit only happens in response to Jesus' prayer. So it seems that there is one thing that God loves to do more than blessing the world. And that is that he loves to bless the world in answer to prayer. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, about why that might be. And I think the answer is, and I put there, because God is relational. You and I live every day in a relational universe. Every good thing that has happened to you and me today is a personal gift to us from our loving Creator. And you and I have been created to go through each day delighting in the generosity of our Heavenly Father. Now, to the birds in my garden, the universe probably seems impersonal. It probably seems like a machine. So when the bird feeder in the gardens run out, from their point of view, I guess it just magically tops up again. But for my children, on the other hand, when they finish their dinner, they don't just sit and wait like the birds do. They say, "Please, Daddy, may I have some more?" on those days when they're being polite. And in that moment, they're acknowledging, aren't they, their relationship with me, that I'm their father. And they're acknowledging the fact that we, as their parents, have provided this food for them out of love. Now, as a race, we have chosen, haven't we, to erase God, we've chosen to experience life impersonally and like it's a machine, like animals do. But as we're restored to relationship with our Creator, we get to experience and delight in our Father's generosity, as we were made to do. And one way we experience this relationship, most obviously, most intensely, is through the interaction of prayer. Now, fundamentally, Elijah's role in this passage is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. So God's ultimate blessing on us is assured because the go-between, the Lord Jesus, has prayed for it. Jesus asked God the Father to give his people the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the new age which is to come, to protect us, to keep us trusting in him. And Jesus has prayed that ultimately we would see and share his glory in the new world. So God's ultimate blessing on us is assured. Jesus has prayed for it. But in addition to Jesus' prayers, you and I also have this wonderful privilege of partnering with God in prayer. In fact, in the New Testament, in James 5, Elijah is held up for us as an example of a prayer for you and me to copy. So you and I can partner with God in praying for God's kingdom to come, as bit by bit individuals come under the lordship of Jesus. And also praying for the kingdom to come fully and completely at Jesus' return. So ultimately, we pray because we have a God who is super eager to bless and to give, and who's declared his intention to bless, and who's secured that blessing for us through Jesus. So do you see, we pray not to conquer God's reluctance, but to take hold of our Father's willingness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I often get this nagging feeling. I really should be getting on with the day. I really should be doing something useful and productive now. But if we've understood this, we will see that prayer is how God has chosen to fulfill his purposes in this world. And so there's little that you and I can do in a day that is more useful or more productive than kneeling down and asking our Heavenly Father to act. As the missionary Hudson Taylor put it, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. God fulfills his plan in answer to prayer. And we're also encouraged, aren't we, to pray for our daily bread, all the little things we need each to serve God day by day. And as we do this, we actually have this opportunity to get to know God better, to experience his blessing more and more. So, for example, a couple of years ago, I was in a situation where I was the last student in my year at theological college to get a job. It was nearing the end of the year. I've got a family to support. So naturally, we prayed. And the Lord answered our prayers very obviously. He brought my attention to a job vacancy, which was on a boat. And then in answer to prayer, the bishop allowed this very unusual job to function as part of my official training. And then the Lord enabled me to get this job. And that's why I'm here today. Now, clearly, the Lord could have given me all those things without me having to pray, without me even acknowledging his fatherly care of me. You know, a bit like the bird feeder, he just could have put them there. But because he gave me these gifts in answer to prayer, it means that often when I'm about my work, there's a little spring in my step because I'm conscious that it's only because of the Lord's kindness that I'm here at all. Now, in other situations, I've prayed and the Lord hasn't answered my prayers as I've hoped. But again, that is an opportunity, isn't it, for deepening relationship, because it forces me to consciously go back and to submit to God's will for me, even when it doesn't fit my plans and my timetable. You see, God fulfills his plans in answer to prayer, and he does it because he's relational, so that we can get to know him better and love him more. And this passage also gives us a wonderful sense of what it's like living day by day in absolute confidence that God is going to keep his promise and that he will renew and refresh the earth. Because knowing that fact means, and this is point three there on the sheets, that we can rejoice even in anticipation. Now, I guess many of us here will remember the now legendary moment in October 1987 when the TV weather forecaster Michael Fish uttered the immortal words, a lady's just rung in to ask me if there's going to be a hurricane tonight. There is not. And then over the next 24 hours, southeast England was hit by the worst storm, the worst rain since 1703. Now, if King Ahab had consulted the weather forecasters, the Michael Fishes of his day, they would surely have given a very similar weather forecast to the one that Michael Fish did, dry and bright, just as it had been every day for the last 3 years. But you see, Elijah, because he has God's promise, he is able to hear and to see what others might miss. And so, when Elijah hears from his servant in verse 44, he hears, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." Elijah knows that at last God is answering his prayers and that the drought is about to break. And so he says, doesn't he, verse 44, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." Such a brilliant verse. Currently, you know, as he looks out, the ground is as hard as concrete. But if you don't go now, believe me, you won't get home. The torrents will be blocking the road. You've got to go. Now, Elijah doesn't have very much to get excited about at this stage. All there he's heard a report, hasn't he, about a tiny little cloud. But because he's got God's promise, he can rejoice, even in anticipation. For you and for me, because we know what God has declared, and because the cross and the resurrection has confirmed where history is heading, we can see little signs of the future everywhere, little hints that, to change the metaphor, that the snow is starting to melt and that summer is on its way. It's a little bit like seeing the first daffodil of spring. If somebody had never lived in Britain, never seen British seasons, then I guess all they would see is a yellow flower. They'd, big deal, they'd just walk past it. But if you know what's coming, then that little cluster of yellow trumpets, it thrills your heart, doesn't it? It's a declaration. It's a foretaste of what is on its way. Now, of course, when you see it, you know there's still going to be wintry days. But the point is, there is no turning back now. Summer is on its way. Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. It's coming. It's coming. And that is what it's like day by day, living life as a believer. So perhaps you see a child showing real faith, praying to God as Father. And inside, your heart leaps within you as you imagine that tender little shoot blooming into a mature and vibrant, indestructible life, enjoying God forever in the new creation. You see perhaps someone who's been badly damaged emotionally, sexually, psychologically, but then finding in the gospel the healing that they so desperately need. And you see them being transformed, starting to love and care for others in a new way. And in your mind, you're imagining what a world of perfect love will be like when all of humanity is fully renewed in the image of our Creator. You see a bunch of people in church on Sunday, misfits, people who I guess ordinarily would have nothing in common. And in fact, people who should be utterly opposed to each other. But you see them forgiving and embracing one another as brothers and sisters. And in your mind, you're just thinking, what is it going to be like on that day when wars finally cease and when every tribe and people and tongue are united together in perfect harmony? Or you hear 100,000 people cheering at a sports event. And in your mind, you're already imagining what it's going to feel like when literally billions are going wild for the Lord Jesus at his return. You see, our confidence about the future is not a matter of wishful thinking or presumption. Our convictions are based, aren't they, on God's own words and on the historical life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which has confirmed once and for all that God will renew and refresh the earth. But it's true, we don't yet see what it is that we're waiting for. But we know that it's coming. We know that God will complete his purposes. The healing of the natural world will follow the healing of our relationship with God. And so we pray. And through it all, even though we know there's going to be wintry days along the way, through it all we rejoice that even now the snow is starting to melt and that wonderful long summer is on its way. Now there is time for questions and comments, as ever, so do put a hand up if you've got one of those. But first, why don't I close us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you have declared what is to come. And we thank you that you have shown again and again that you are a God of truth who always keeps your word. We thank you particularly for the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which confirms that all obstacles are dealt with and shows us exactly where history is heading, at the resurrection of all people. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to get excited about the future, to know with certainty what's coming. Help us to pray, knowing that you long to bless and that you accomplish your plans through prayer. And help us, even day by day, seeing tiny little signs, help us to get excited even in anticipation as we see the snow melting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.